Great to see all of you today. Glad you're here with us as we celebrate. We worship our Lord as we, in a few moments, we'll be celebrating baptism, as Don mentioned, and opening up God's Word together. I've been really looking forward and excited about this teaching series that we're in right now. As we talk about work and God's design for work and why sometimes we don't experience the design that God has, it's something that affects all of us. Anybody, I asked last week, who's ever had a job that you didn't enjoy? And everybody's like, yeah, me, right? And we even spent a little time talking about, I said, turn around and share about with somebody next to you, maybe what was the worst job you ever had? And man, the room, it got loud, at least in the early service, and this one too, it got kind of loud. Everybody has some kind of job you did not enjoy. And so what we're talking about for a few weeks is the fact that whatever you do, however old you are, whatever stage of life that you're in, wherever you find yourself today, there is a purpose and a design that God has for you, for life, and for the purpose of what he put all of this into motion to accomplish. And so for the 3 weeks, what we're talking about, last Sunday we looked at God's design for work. A very basic understanding at the very beginning last Sunday was that work is not a curse. It's not something just to endure until you get beyond it, not just something to make enough money so that you can retire and live and enjoy the life the way that you want to live and enjoy it. It's much greater than that. It's beyond that. It's not a curse. It's not just something we have to put up with. There's a design and a purpose behind it. And so last Sunday, we started where actually the Bible begins, and that is in the first chapter of Genesis. And we looked at Genesis chapter 1. If you weren't here, I want to give you just a quick background so you understand what we're going to talk about today a little better. But in Genesis chapter 1, what we find is that God speaks into nothing and create something. And he doesn't just create something that's mediocre. He doesn't just create a few things. He actually creates, and he says that what he creates is good. And so God creates out of chaos. He creates out of nothing that which is good. And then he creates man in his own image. And he says, when you get down to about verse 28 in chapter 1, he creates man and puts him in the garden. And he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And so have dominion. So we talked about those words, what it meant to be fruitful and multiply and fill and subdue and have dominion. Because it has with it the idea of intention, that work is not random, that our life and our existence is not just to be chaotic and to just exist and survive until we get a little further on down the road. There's a purpose behind it. And so we looked at those words and really a few main ideas of the design of Genesis chapter 1. What we find is God's at work in Genesis chapter 1, and he creates us, puts us in the garden, and says, now continue on the work of Genesis chapter 1 that I began in the beginning. And the reason I say we're to continue it on is a very basic understanding we saw last week that really you have to grab a hold of to understand the purpose of our work is this, that in the beginning, God intentionally left parts of the creation undone. That there were parts of the creation in the beginning that God intentionally left undone. They were not completed. They were not finished. One example that we looked at in chapter 2, it was when God brings to the man, he brings animals to them, and he says, I'm going to bring every living creature to you, and you're going to name them, and whatever you name them, that's what we're going to call them. Now, God could have decided in the beginning, we're going to call a dog, and a cat, and a horse, and a giraffe, and this is what they're going to be called, but he did not do that. He created man, put him in the garden, says, now, you're going to continue on what I began. As simple as naming the animals and much further than that. And so when we look at Genesis 1, the work of Genesis 1, here's what we saw last week was the design of what you and I do and what we're called to do, that we would be a part of cultivating good, developing potential, and forming culture. This was last Sunday. Again, in the beginning, God spoke into nothing and he created something that was good. And then he creates man in his image, puts us in the garden, says, now continue that on, cultivate that which is good. And so in our work, in our job, in our families, that's part of what we're to be about, cultivating good as God defines good. And so wherever you are today and tomorrow, whatever you're doing, whatever career you have, whatever business you own, or whoever you work for, it's more than just creating and manufacturing widgets and getting them out the door, right? It's not just creating a sandwich and selling it to somebody. It's not just teaching one more year, one more group of students. It's much deeper than that. It's about cultivating good. There is good that God wants you to do in his name and for his purpose in wherever you work. And then we talked about developing potential. And this is one of the most exciting parts of the creation that you saw in the beginning, that God is developing something out of nothing. And you and I are called to actually do the same. That God puts you in a position at your job. It's not just to do the bare minimum, to scrape by, to earn a paycheck, to pay the bills at the end of the month, right? It's supposed to be more than that. And so if there's something in your job that can get better and God's put you there and you know how to make it better, you're called to do that. And it's not just about achievement and success and all of that. And it's much deeper than that. It's this design in the beginning that God was creating something out of nothing. And you and I have that same desire. And then we said, yes, that can get out of hand. We're going to talk about that today, how our desire to develop potential can kind of get out of hand at times. But that's a God-given desire. And then we talked about forming culture and how humanity is different than any other species on the planet. Every other species is about survival. And even if there's a design to their order. I talked about ants last week, right? And how much I don't like ants right now because of the problem we had in our house and even in our car, you know, a couple of weeks ago. Ants are amazing creatures, though. Their colony and how they work together. And yet, when you look at the society of humanity, it's more than just working together to survive. There's culture, there's society, there's things in a deeper level that any other species on the planet enjoys. That is part of the design God has. So wherever you find yourself, whether you're a student, whether you're graduating and heading into college, or whether you've finished college, you're headed into your first job and your first career, whether you're changing careers, whether you're in the midst of or the latter seasons of that career, or you're in retirement, whatever it might be, is really kind of irrelevant. These are the things that you and I are to be about as image bearers of God. As image bearers of God, we're to be about cultivating good, developing His potential, and forming culture. Now, that was last Sunday, and today we're going to talk about this idea that even though this is the design of work, the reality for most of us is quite different, isn't it? I mean, quite often you probably finish a day at work and probably not a common occurrence that you say, oh, thank God I got to all day long cultivate good for Him, develop potential, form and shape culture in a way that honors Him. Everything about what I did today was so meaningful and purposeful, and I feel just fulfilled by the end of this workday. You feel that way every day? Probably not. Probably not. Some of you might look at some people and go, you know, if I had that career, I might feel that way. And you know what you find? The person in that career thinks, if I had that career, I might feel that way, right? I mean, the reality is, even though this is how God designed our work to be, it's not how you and I tend to feel. It's not the reality that we live in. So I want to talk about the tension of our work today and why we don't live this kind of existence when it comes to our job. For most of us, well, let's just put up this next slide. For most of us, this probably defines our work a little better. A daily battle of frustrations and fruitlessness. A daily battle of frustrations and fruitlessness. I mean, that's a little more realistic definition of the human existence, right? A daily battle of frustrations and fruitlessness. I mean, life can just be aggravating sometimes. And quite often we get to the end of a day and go, what did I accomplish? I feel like I went nonstop from the moment I woke to the moment I finally fell asleep, and I'm not sure I accomplished anything of significance today. And it becomes a daily battle that spans the course of our life. And the older we get, the more we kind of wrestle with it. Let's talk about this frustration for just a moment. What do I mean by frustrations? Here's really what I think is at the core of our frustration, in particular with work, is our ability to envision far more than we can achieve. And again, it's not only work, it's really all of life, but we have an amazing ability to envision what something could and should be. And I would argue that it's really part of being made in the image of God, that we can look at life, we can look at our family, you can look at your workplace, and you can envision how much better it could be, and maybe even how much better it should be. You have an idea about that, and then you're going to get frustrated at some point along the way when you're not able to achieve that, right? I mean, maybe it's at work for you, and you look, and maybe it's a new place of business, and you're working there, and you think, man, if this were different and that were different, I mean, we could make this so much more efficient or so much more effective. Maybe you're frustrated because every time at your workplace you bring an idea up, it's just quickly shot down before you even finish the words coming out of your mouth. Maybe you work for a very demanding, overbearing, impossible to please boss. It just seems like no matter what you do, they're not happy. And so there's this vision of what it could be, but you just can't quite achieve that. I mean, we experience this in our families too. I mean, I don't know anyone who walks down the aisle, says I do, has children, brings them into the family, or adopts them, or gives birth to them, and grows your family that says, you know what I want? I want to have a miserable family for the next 18 or 20 years, right? what I'm hoping is that we'll fight and argue and yell and scream and nobody like each other and we can't wait till the kids get out of the house and then mom and dad hate each other. And you know, I don't know anybody that that's what they want it to be. But I know families that live with a series of frustrations about how today might be. And so you know what we do? At least we've done this and you've probably done this too. You know what we need? We need a vacation. And so you plan the perfect vacation. And you might even plan for a year or 2 years. Maybe it's a grand big adventure you've got planned and the day finally comes and everybody's excited. The kids are so excited they're in the van 2 hours before you're even ready to leave, right? And they're watching television in the van or they're listening to the radio. They don't even know what a radio is anymore. What am I saying? They don't listen to the radio. They're on their iPhones plugged into the car, charging their phones, you know. And anyway, so they're in the vehicle and finally you get in there because they've been running all the battery. You know, the car won't start, right? I mean, you haven't even gotten out of the driveway and the vehicle won't start. You jump your vehicle off, you get down the road, you get a flat tire before you ever leave Claremont, you call AAA. You finally get on the turnpike and you sit for 3 hours in traffic because nobody on that crazy road can drive. Ever. Always more traffic jams on that road. And then you get to I-4 and it's even worse, you know? And then you get to wherever you're going and you get there and you're late, much later than you anticipated being, and you get in the room and the next day you're going to be gone for 3 or 4 days, maybe that's it, and it rains the entire time. You're at the beach, maybe that was where you're going, and it rains for 3 days, and you're stuck in this little, you know, what seems like a 10x7 room with five of you for 3 days. Your kids are on your nerves, your spouse is on your nerves, you're on your own nerves. It's so claustrophobic in that room. And you finally get home, and you're like, man, I had this idea it was going to be such a great vacation, and it was just not. Why? Because we have the ability to envision far more than we can achieve sometimes. And when it comes to our jobs, I meet and talk with people all the time. And a little side note, just being a pastor in ministry is really no different. We all have the ability to see what could be true if. And then when that doesn't come to pass, man, we get so frustrated. And not only frustrated, though, we also at times feel like our jobs and what we do is very fruitless. And what do I mean by fruitlessness? Simply the realization that nothing we achieve is lasting. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning, right? Thanks, Brian. That's a real pick-me-up. Nothing I'm going to achieve in life is lasting. It's not. And we know it's true. We do. And you know, one of the reasons I know it's true, because every time you have a conflict in your house or every time your child finishes one assignment and makes up that zero, next week there's another one they haven't turned in yet, right? And you know that's coming because you did the same thing. Be honest. You don't want to tell them, but you did the same thing. Every time you resolve a conflict, there's another one looming. Every time there's a discipline issue, you kind of figure out there's another one coming. Everything you achieve, it's not lasting. It's really not. Ecclesiastes even talks about this in the Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. This is Solomon, King Solomon, third king of Israel, I should say. Here's what he says. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Now, I love Ecclesiastes. It gets a bad rap. Some people think it's a very negative book because it kind of starts off this way. Everything is meaningless, like chasing the wind. And then he says it over and over and over again. Everything's meaningless. Everything's meaningless. In fact, the very first message series we ever taught in this facility, when we relocated and moved over here, we walked through Ecclesiastes. You might remember that. We talked about life without God and how it's meaningless. And apparently about a year later, some young lady was visiting the youth group and was here for the first time. I was talking to someone afterwards, and well, how'd you like tonight? Oh, it was great. It was much better than when I came on Sundays, because the guy that talked when I was here before, all he said was that life pointless. Life's pointless. It's meaningless. It doesn't matter. That was the only other time I ever came. You might have missed the point of what I was talking about, but okay. I felt really good as a pastor that somebody came, and the only thing they remembered is I said, well, life doesn't matter. Life's pointless. But anyway, even my sermons, sometimes the meaning doesn't last. Everything that we achieve, the lasting results fade away, and they fade away very quickly. Solomon talks about that. And why I love Ecclesiastes is that he's asking the questions in Ecclesiastes that the rest of the Bible answers. Everything's meaningless, like chasing the wind. So we have this daily battle of frustration and fruitlessness in our jobs, in our families, even in our own lives. We envision what we could be. We envision what we're going to be physically. I'm going to get in shape this year. We envision what we're going to accomplish financially. Here's our plan to be financially free. And then it just doesn't quite happen. And we live frustration and we struggle with fruitlessness. And so what I want to talk about this morning is where this comes from. Because there's a root cause behind the frustration, and there's a root cause behind the fruitlessness that we sometimes feel in life, that if you miss this, you're going to struggle to really understand why the things are happening to you that are happening and how to put them in perspective, all right? So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. If you have a Bible, turn there. Genesis chapter 3. Last week we were in chapter 1. Today we're in chapter 3. I'm going to read through the first 19 verses. So it's kind of long. It won't take really a very long time to read through it, though. And I want you to listen as I read through for what is at the root and what's at the core of the frustration that we experience in life. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, here's what it says. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And so the woman saw that the tree was good for food and the delight, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree could be desired to make one wise. And she took of the fruit and ate and gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What's this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and eating of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat, cursed is the ground because of you. And in pain you will eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now this passage, it may even say it above chapter 3 in your Bible, is what we refer to as the fall. And it's called the fall because it's the moment where in the perfect creation that God made in the beginning, that he spoke into nothing and made all that there was, sin enters the picture. Now sin is a word that can mean different things to different people depending on your context and your background, whether you consider yourself a follower of Jesus or not. What do we mean by that? But very simply, in the scriptures, here's what that word means. The word sin means to miss the mark, of God's perfect design, to miss the mark of who God is, to miss the mark of what you and I were designed to be. It means to miss the mark. And when you and I miss the mark of God's design, it creates tension. And when we read through Genesis chapter 3, there is some tensions that are created as a result of the fall and a result of the sin that absolutely affect how you and I engage in work and what you and I do with our hands. And so I want to talk about a couple of things that Genesis tells us is a reason for the tension in our jobs. And the first one, very simply, is this. It's how we view ourselves and how we view others. We have tension in our work and ultimately tension in our lives because of how we view ourselves and how we view others. It is warped and it's distorted as a result of the fall, of missing the mark of our original design. Look at verse 7. In verse 7, it says, "The eyes of both were open. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife did what? They hid. They hid themselves. Now, why did they hide themselves? They were trying to hide who they were and what specifically they had done. Now, here's the deal. The most basic problem in our relationships with each other is our fear of people seeing us for who we really are. One of the most basic challenges and tensions in our relationships with one another is our fear that people would see us for who we really are. Because every one of us in this room knows who really is deep down below the surface of the shell that people see in the chair that you're sitting in right now. We know who we are. And there are things in every one of us deep down that we pray to God that no one ever sees and no one ever knows. And there's things that we struggle with that we don't want people to see. And there's fears and anxieties and things that we're about that we don't want to be about. And we don't want people to know those things. And as a result, what you and I tend to do in our relationships with one another is to a certain degree, we hide. We hide from one another. We hide from God. And we end up projecting this image that we want people to see. Maybe you're starting a new job and you're really scared to death. You're afraid you're not going to be able to do it, but you're probably not going to walk in day one and go, I don't know if I can do this job. You're going to walk in, you want to be confident. You don't want to be cocky. You want to look like you're ready, but you also kind of want to be a team player. You have this image you want to project, and that's not all bad, but you definitely don't want people to know that you're scared and afraid. You want them to think you're confident. Or maybe you know that physically, your body's a mess right now, but you're scared to death and just ignore it and you won't go to the doctor. You won't do what the doctor says. Or maybe you know your marriage is just kind of a sham, but you don't want anyone to see that. You don't even want your spouse to know what you're thinking and what you're struggling with. You kind of hide and you kind of pull back. One of our most basic problems in our relationships with one another is our fear of people seeing us for who we really are. Sin causes us to miss the mark in our relationships with each other. And quite often, it affects how we view ourselves. And people either tend to view themselves in a very cocky, self-righteous way, or people tend to view themselves in a very degrading, self-loathing, kind of putting themselves down way. Neither one is how God created you to be. You're made in the image of God. But it affects, we miss the mark, and we create tension in our relationships based on how we see ourselves, but also how we view others. Look what happens in verse 9 through 13. I'm not going to read it again, but do you remember what happened? What the second reaction to sin is? The first reaction to sin in Genesis 3 is that they hid. They don't want God to see them for who they really are. The second reaction in verse 9 through about verse 13 is they just start blaming everybody else. God says to Adam, "What's this you've done?" And what does he say? This woman that you gave me, God. I love that part. Man, talk about casting off blame. Not only is it her fault, it's ultimately God's fault because God, you're the one that gave me this woman. And it's her fault. She gave it to me and I ate, but if it wasn't for her, I wouldn't have eaten it, right? And he says to the woman, "Why did you do this?" And what does she say? "This serpent." Everybody's passing the buck. Nobody wants to take any responsibility for that. That's just the way that it goes. You know what? In 20 years of ministry, a little over 20 years that I've been in ministry, one form or another, you know what rarely ever happens? I could probably count on one or two fingers the number of times this has happened. I rarely, in my interactions with people, if somebody's having a conflict and not getting along and they need some help working something out, rarely ever did two people walk in my office and sit down and say, "You know what? This just isn't going well. And you know what? No, they're not perfect, but primarily the problem in this relationship is me." I could probably count, definitely on one hand, probably on one or two fingers, the number of times that's happened. You know what normally happens? Normally, we get together, we sit down, somebody goes, "What's the cause of this? I mean, you know, I'm not perfect, granted, but let me tell you what they've done. Here's all the ways they've contributed to the problems that we're experiencing right now. No, I'm not perfect. Yes, I've got my own issues, but the majority of the blame lays squarely on the person sitting right next to me." And that is human nature, man. It is human nature, and it doesn't matter, really it doesn't matter if you're in a major marital struggle or if it's a problem at your job, or it doesn't matter if it's even something that doesn't even matter. Pointless things we argue about, right? And we get passionate about, but we don't want to take blame. We don't see other people for who they are, someone who's made in the image of God, that God created to be a part of this relationship to cultivate good and develop his potential and help shape and form culture to seek after God. We don't see them made in the image of God. We see them as an obstacle to me accomplishing whatever I want to accomplish. They're in my way, and quite honestly, they're just irritating. We see ourselves improperly. We see other people improperly, but that's what sin does. We miss the mark of the design of our relationships with one another. And ultimately, if you're asking, well, what is the design of our relationships with one another? It actually says it in Genesis. The only part of the creation that God said was not good was that man was what? Anybody know? That man was alone. God said it is not good that man would be alone. I'm going to create a helper. And that's not only talking about marriage. It is talking about the marriage relationship, but it goes much deeper than that. We were created to need and know God, our creator and savior, and we were created to need and to know one another and to live in healthy community with one another. And the reason that's so difficult is because sin has caused us to miss the mark of the design of our relationships with one another. And we view ourselves incorrectly, and we view one another incorrectly. And it just creates tension. It creates tension in the home, and most certainly it creates tension at work. How we view ourselves and how we view one another. So what does the Bible say about it? We're not going to look at these. Here's a few scriptures to write down. I encourage you to look these up later and read them. Ephesians 4:29. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is useful for building others up according to their needs, that it would benefit those who listen." When I meet with couples that are getting married, I talk about that verse all the time. They could recite it by the time we're done meeting for premarital counseling. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is useful, because there will come a time early on in your marriage when you are having and engaged in what I refer to as an energized marital conversation. And the thought will cross your mind and you will be tempted to say, "You are just like your mother." And you will think, that probably won't help. And then you know what will happen, guys? We'll say it anyway. And you know why we'll say it anyway? Because we're not that bright. That's why we'll say it anyway, right? I mean, and it goes both ways. I mean, ladies, you know, in relationships, we both do it. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Only what's useful for building others up according to their needs, that it would benefit those who listen. Romans 12:18 is another one. Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If possible, so far as it depends on you. If you're at a job, here's what that means in relation to your work. If you're at a job and there's some people that you have a very difficult time liking and getting along with, I understand that. That happens. You know what the Bible says? If possible, so far as it depends on you. You can't control them. The only person you can control is you. And so are you looking, serving, reacting, dealing with them as someone who is made in the image of God? James says, the real source of quarrels and fights among you are the battles that rage where? Within. How we view ourselves and how we view others, that's a huge source of tension in our work. Second one, and really I think this is one of the biggest ones, reason why we struggle so much at our jobs, is this, what I would call our relentless pursuit of idols. Our relentless pursuit of idols. What we find in the opening chapters of Genesis is the pattern of missing the mark in our work continues. And by the time we get to around chapter 11, it is now a cultural systemic problem in all of society. In fact, we're not going to turn there, but look at what it says, Genesis 11. It'll be on the screen. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they came to one another, or they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar, and they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Did you catch it? Did you catch where it is? Did you catch what it says? What's the problem? Let us make a name for ourselves. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. And you might be thinking, when it comes to idolatry, Brian, I hear what you're saying about idolatry, but you know, I don't worship idols. I don't have a statue or an image in my house that I worship. I don't have an altar in our backyard that we have some kind of ceremony to. No, most people probably do not. That doesn't have to be an idol. It can be, but for most of us in our day and age, that's not what an idol is. An idol, we like to define it this way. An idol, very simply, is anything other than God I look to for my identity, comfort, or security. Anything other than God. Because we were created. Here's the deal. We were created to need and to have an identity. God says, I made you in my image. Comfort, it's not a bad thing. In fact, God created an entire day. And he says, take this day. We're going to call it the Sabbath. Make it holy and rest. Because you need comfort. You need to pull back. You need to be commune with me and relate to one another well. You need to have comfort. That's a fine thing. Security, man, all of us need to feel secure. And all of us at times feel insecure. The Psalms are filled with David, King David, the second king of Israel, being chased and being pursued by enemies that want his life and want to kill him. And he's just crying out to God for protection. How long are they going to chase me? How long are they going to pursue me? And then he'll say things like, but nevertheless, you're my rock, you're my shield, you're my fortress, you're my deliverer. He'll say things like that to God. So identity, wanting to be known and seen in a good way, being confident in who we are, finding comfort, being secure. Man, those are God-given desires. So the problem isn't that we have these desires. The problem is how we pursue and fulfill these desires, which is what idolatry is. It's the pursuit of these idols. So if an idol is anything I find my identity, comfort, or security in other than God, idolatry, very simply, is the wrong pursuit of a right desire. The wrong pursuit of a right desire. We take a God-created desire, like work. We make it our focus. We make it the primary pursuit of our heart and our life. And it begins to consume after a while the longings of our hearts. And we begin to look to that to fulfill this void, this longing in our heart for identity that ultimately God intends and is designed to fill. Or maybe for us it's comfort, or maybe it's security. Maybe I look to my job to provide financially for my family in a way where I know I'm secure and I know that we're taken care of and I won't have to get to a point like maybe your parents or your grandparents or somebody in your life that got to retirement, got to the end and didn't have enough and they just kind of struggled and you vowed that will never be me. And so for you, work has become your means of security to ensure that that never happens. Listen, there's nothing wrong with working hard, nothing wrong with planning, nothing wrong with being prepared. I believe that's godly, but here's the deal. Every bit of that can be removed like that. Just this week, right? Picture all over the news all week as stock traders in New York like this, right? As the market just drops this week. It's here today and it's gone. And anything you put in that place of your life to give you comfort or to define who you are or to make you feel secure other than God, it will leave you lacking. And so to pursue these right desires in a wrong way, that is idolatry. In fact, I would argue that really the entire Bible, the real theme of the entire Bible is a calling of you and of me to reject idolatry and to pursue and to follow the one true God. You could summarize it that simply. The entire Bible is about rejecting idolatry and seeking and pursuing God. How would I say that? Even the Ten Commandments. In fact, look at the Ten Commandments. Let's put them up on the screen for a moment. A lot of people view these as 10 things that you and I are supposed to do and or not do, to either do or not do, and I would agree with that, but it's much deeper than that. I mean, look at them. They have no other gods before me. Shall not make a graven image. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder or commit adultery or steal or bear false witness, and shall not covet. Here's the deal. Really, when you look at these are about the ways you and I commit idolatry. It's the way we give ourselves to idols. Why would I say that? What's the very first one? The very first one is have no other gods before me. And the other 9 commandments really are just all the ways that we break the first one. Have no other gods before me. And some of you know what you'll put before me? You'll put image. Your image. Somebody else's image. The image on the cover of some magazine of somebody you think you should be. The image of a career that you should have. You'll put image above me. The way you talk. The words that come out of your mouth will take the place of me. The Sabbath. You won't rest. Or you'll take comfort and you'll make that your God. You'll make rest and comfort and leisure and fun the purpose for living instead of being something that it was created to be, something that leads you to God. Look, I believe in rest. I believe in recreation. You ought to enjoy life. You ought to have fun. There ought to be hobbies and pastimes and things that you enjoy doing. That is a good and godly thing. And every time you do it and every time you engage in it, that it would point you to a good and gracious God that created you and saved you. And you could say, God, thank you. Thank you for creating me in a world where I can enjoy your handiwork like this. All of the other nine really are ways that we break the first. And so all of the Old Testament law, and again, I would say and suggest all of the Bible really, is just a calling that you and I would reject these false gods, these functional saviors that we run to for identity and security and comfort, that we would reject them and seek and follow the one true God. Jesus confirmed this in places like Mark chapter 12, when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, it's to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. This is the great and the first commandment. And he goes on to say later, all of the law and all the prophets, this is what they're about. Everything is about this. Loving God with everything that you are. When we allow our relationship with God to be right and proper, our relationships with one another can finally be right and proper. And we can see ourselves as God sees us, created in his image, fallen as a result of sin, redeemed through Jesus for all who have come to him. And we see others for who they are, not just a thorn in my side and not just an obstacle in my way and not just a frustration to deal with, a person for whom Christ died, that I am called to love as I would love myself. When our relationship with God is right, our relationship with one another is right, and idolatry will not be an issue, which means ultimately the tension in our work won't really exist in the same light when we stand in right communion with God. Doesn't mean it won't be frustrating. Doesn't mean days won't feel pointless. Doesn't mean you won't be aggravated. But because work is not the point and loving and serving God is, we will see them differently. I want to close with a quote from a British theologian named Alec Motyer. Here's what he says. In Genesis 3, there's an inadequate awareness of the seriousness of sin. Let me stop there for a minute. Think about that. In Genesis 3, there is an inadequate awareness of the seriousness of sin. And friends, I would suggest in this room this morning, in our lives this morning, in our workplace this morning, in our society, in this world today, there is an inadequate awareness of the seriousness of sin. It's more than just whether I do or don't keep or break a few of these commands that God has given. It is about the way that we are designed to live. And then he says, moral perceptions are clouded. This is why it's so serious. And the self-centered view of values is well beneath the God-centered view. The blindness of sin is beginning to take effect. The blindness of sin taking effect. And then I love this last part. From the moment of the fall, humankind has suffered from a moral schizophrenia, neither able to deny sinfulness nor to acknowledge it for what it is. And if that's not a great description of where you and I live most of the time, neither able to deny sinfulness. We live in a world that is not afraid to admit the world's broken. Everybody acknowledges that. The things aren't operating as they should. There's injustice and there's failure and there's things that are unethical and immoral happening all over. There are people that are oppressed and abused, and we look at that, and even the world, even those that don't, would not claim to follow God and follow Christ would say that should not be. Why? Because they're made in the image of God as well. We'll talk about that more next week. But there's a crying out that it should not be this way. The world knows, they acknowledge that there is a sinfulness, but they're also not willing to acknowledge it for what it is. And so we have all kinds of terms for it and all kinds of ways we describe it and all kinds of ways we package it to sound a little better, especially when it relates to us. I mean, I'm not that bad. At least I'm not like that person, right? I'm not perfect, but here's the deal. The tension in our work, it's more than just the fact that work is hard, that people are difficult, and then ultimately whatever I accomplish won't continue. It's much deeper than that. As a result of the fall, we miss the mark on seeing ourselves as God created us and seeing others for who they are. And the fall has caused us to have a relentless pursuit of idols, to make a name for ourselves, to hide from people and not let them see who we really are. And the result of that, every time, will be tension. Now, next Sunday, we're going to talk about how the gospel transforms all of that. But this morning, let me just close with this. You were created to be in a right relationship with God. And until your relationship with God is right, your relationship with the rest of the world around you can never be right. Again, we're going to unpack that statement next week. But until your relationship with God is right, your relationship with the world around you can never be right. And so I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes and just consider what it is this morning that maybe God has been speaking to you. What are those frustrations? Are those feelings of fruitlessness or pointless activity or wherever you might be this morning? Friends, a fruitful and meaningful life, it begins by knowing the God that created your life. And the only way to know him is through Jesus. And so my prayer is that this morning you would open up your hearts to him. That you would realize where you are right now, maybe God is leading you towards understanding him and seeing him for the first time. Maybe you've recognized for the first time this morning that sin is a part of who you are. Maybe you're seeing sin for what it is, something that is hurting and affecting you. That you would cry out this morning to God. Just say, God, I know I'm a sinner. God, I know I've made mistakes. God, forgive me those mistakes through Jesus. And help me to understand why you made this world and how you made me to be a part of it. You were designed to be in a relationship with God. And until your relationship with God is right, your relationship with the world around you never will be. God, thank you for Christ. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace through Jesus. Thank you that you have reached into our lives and not just put us on this earth to live, but you've called us to a life of purpose and meaning to carry on the work of Genesis 1 that you began. You've given meaning to our work because you are a part of it. But yet, God, we all deal with frustrations and tensions and feeling fruitless in the things that we do. God, draw us to yourself. Help us to know you and to see you. If there's those in this room this morning that have never opened up their heart and lives to you, I pray that they would today. And next week, as we talk about the gospel and how through your son, Jesus, all of life, all activity, all of work is redeemed for your glory and your purpose. God, I pray that even now you would be drawing us to yourself. Be honored. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.